All right. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 10 this morning. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. So, all right. Death Valley, California. It's located at 282 feet below sea level, which makes it the lowest place in the Western Hemisphere. It normally only receives about 2 inches of rain a year, which also makes it the driest place in the Western Hemisphere. And it's hot, all right? The temperatures there will often break the 120 degree mark. In fact, in 1917, it sustained a temperature of 120 degrees for 43 days. The hottest temperature recorded in U.S. history is 134 degrees, and that was Death Valley. And because it's Death Valley, which is why it gets its name, it's because there's not very much there that can survive such harsh conditions. Now, the interesting thing about this is that just 75 miles away to the west stands the highest mountain in the lower United States, Mount Whitney, which tops out at 14,505 feet above sea level. So 75 miles away. You go from 282 feet below sea level to 14,505 feet above sea level. All right? I'm not going to do the math. But you literally go from the lowest, most desolate place on earth to one of the highest, loftiest, most spectacular places on earth within a span of just 75 miles. Well, that's kind of what happens in our passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Within the span of just a few short verses, the Apostle Paul will take us on a journey from life in the harsh, desolate valley of death to life in what he calls the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. From death to life, from hell to heaven, from bondage to freedom, from despair to hope. So we're going to read that passage, but let me first take a moment to, let's read the passage, then I'll take a moment to pray. It says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You're saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you're saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to open it up. And we're thankful, Lord, that as we open up your word, we also have the spirit of your presence here among us and within us. And so, Father, we pray that as we open your word, we'll open our hearts to the filling of your presence so that we hear your voice speaking to us. And so, Father, we pray that you'll do just that. Speak to us through your word, for we, your children, are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul begins the chapter that we looked at a couple weeks ago. He begins that chapter in Ephesians 1 with this explosion of praise as he recounts all the spiritual blessings that are ours, that belong to us, who've been redeemed and adopted into God's family. Just this explosion of praise that just pours forth from him. And then at the end of chapter 1, Paul then closes with this prayer that the people of God will gain a deep understanding of their knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. Now, that brings us to chapter 2. After this explosion of praise, this prayer he gives, Paul is going to describe specifically how all this whole transaction occurred. How these incredible spiritual blessings and this spiritual knowledge available to us, how it all came to be for us. Because we kind of like to know stuff like that. Whenever someone becomes very wealthy, very successful, whenever they've climbed out of the valley and they've reached the top, the pinnacle, they write books, right? And we read them. Why? Because we want to know how they got there. Well, that's sort of what Paul does here in this passage. He's going to describe how we went from rags to riches, from spiritual death to spiritual life, from the valley of death to the heavenly realms. He's going to describe how that happens. Now, in doing this, Paul is going to teach us a lot about our own human condition. And so, in our time together this morning, we're going to look at four things. We're going to look at what our condition was before Christ. We're going to look at what our condition is now because of Christ. We're going to look at why our condition changed. And we're going to look at how our condition changed. Okay? What our condition was before Christ. What our condition is now because of Christ. Why it changed. How it changed. So first, let's begin with what our condition was before Christ. Now, Paul begins in verse 1 with a very strong dose of medicine about who we were before we ever became a Christian, before we ever knew Christ. And it's a dose of truth that a lot in our community, a lot of people in our culture today, don't like to hear. Not because it's not accurate, but because it's kind of offensive. And this is what he has to say about our natural human condition. Before we became a believer, he says this in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, what does Paul mean when he says we were dead? Because we certainly didn't seem like we were dead in the past. I mean, you know, we got up every morning. We would eat breakfast. We'd have a cup of coffee. We would drive to work, our lungs were taking in air, our hearts were pushing out blood. It didn't seem like we were dead. But Paul says we were. And that's because the death that Paul is talking about is not a physical death. He's talking about a spiritual death. And so when the Bible speaks of spiritual death, it means that we were spiritually dead. not spiritually sick, not weak, not tired, not confused. We were spiritually dead, completely separated, completely unresponsive to God and to the things of God. For example, a deaf person is someone who's physically alive, but they can't hear. A blind person is someone who's physically alive, but they can't see. In other words, you can be physically alive, even though maybe one of your faculties isn't functioning. Well, that's the idea here. We were physically alive, but spiritually, we were dead. We were a corpse. In fact, Paul uses nekros in the Greek, which is the Greek word for corpse. We were dead. God was speaking, we couldn't hear. God was acting, but we couldn't see it. God was caring, but we couldn't have cared less. And by the way, we weren't just dead spiritually. Here in verse 3, Paul would further describe us as being dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, this word trespass, which is sometimes translated transgression, and you'll see why, it comes from the Greek word paratoma, and it literally means a false step. It was used to describe the act of one who is going down a path, a prescribed path, and they sort of just deviate from that prescribed acceptable path, and they're now trespassing on some property that has been posted with a keep out sign, right? In other words, it's going off in a direction you shouldn't be going. It's doing something you shouldn't be doing. Now, the word sins, we're dead in trespasses, we're off the path. We're dead in our sins. That word comes from the Greek word harmatia. It means the missing of a mark, the falling short of a standard, failing to meet it. And so with these two words, Paul is telling them that in their spiritual deadness, they were not only doing the things that God told them not to do, but they were also failing to do the things that God told them to do. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us of his own struggle in this area. In Romans chapter 7, he says, "For what I would do is not the good I want to do. And the evil I do not want to do, that's what I keep on doing." So, as spiritually dead people, Paul is describing us as rebels, as people who defy God's perfect standard. And he's describing us as failures, as people who fall short of reaching God's standards for us. One more thing. When Paul addresses the church in Ephesus, he's largely addressing a Gentile church. So when he tells them that they were failing to do the things that God expected them to do, and also failing to do the things God told them they should be doing, they weren't doing that, he's telling them that God's laws didn't just apply to Jewish people. God's laws apply universally to everyone. In other words, no one there in Ephesus could say, "Well, I don't believe in the God of the Bible, so those things that are written in the Bible don't apply to me." Or they might say, "Because I don't believe in what the Bible says about this or that, I don't have to obey the Bible. I don't have to obey God's law." The problem is, you do. Oh, yes, you do. You see, God's laws are universally binding on everyone, whether you worship him or not, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, whether you agree with them, whether you disagree. God's law is legally binding on everyone. Now, just because we were dead, as Paul says, and we're unresponsive to God, we're spiritually dead, corpses spiritually, it didn't mean that we were dead and unresponsive to other things. Because Paul is, at this point, he's going to give us a list of three things that we were alive and responsive to. So what are those three things? Well, he tells us right here in this text. First of all, he's going to say, we followed the way of the world. Verse 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world. Cosmos in the Greek. Now what this means that is that in the past, before we knew Christ, we lived no differently from the world around us. Those things that our culture, the culture around us practiced, we practiced. The things that our culture around us valued, we valued. The falsehoods they believed, we also believed. So this verse is saying is that in each and every way that they lived, the world, we followed along. We were just like them. But that's not all. We not only followed the world, followed after the world. Secondly, he says, we followed after the evil one. He continues, verse 2, he writes, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air and the spirit now working in the disobedient. So who is this prince of the power of the air? Who's the spirit at work in the disobedient? Well, Satan. This first descriptor, the prince of the power of the air, refers to Satan's rule over the demonic hosts that surround us. And the second descriptor, this spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that refers to Satan's influence on the world system, which lives in direct disobedience to God. And so he says, before we knew Christ, we followed the world and we followed Satan. Now, that isn't saying that we were being personally, directly instructed by Satan. After all, he's a finite being. But what this is saying is that when Satan influenced the world with his lies and with his deception, with his spirit of disobedience towards God, we who were following the world were also following him, the father of the world, the ruler. That's not all. In our natural human condition, we not only followed the world and followed Satan, but Paul says, here's the third thing, we followed after our own selfish desires. Look at verse 3. We. By the way, notice here that Paul switches from the second person, you, to the third person, plural, we. All right? And so Paul, what he's doing is, as a highly respected Jewish rabbinical scholar, he is now numbering himself among those who were spiritually dead. He says, even I was spiritually dead. He says, we too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. In other words, what he's saying here is that we were not just helpless victims being victimized by the world, by Satan. Yes, the world had a part to play in our sinning, our disobedience. Yes, Satan had a part to play in our sinning and disobedience. But we weren't just helpless victims. We were active participants. We were contributors of our own spiritual deadness. In other words, we sinned not because we were made to. We sinned because we wanted to in our hearts. Now this ability, this wonderful ability to want to sin, to be bent towards sin, it's what theologians call total depravity. Now by total depravity, I don't mean that we only ever do evil all the time and never do any good. But what they mean is there's no part of us of our heart, of our mind, of our soul that hasn't been tainted by sin. It's kind of like a teaspoon of salt. If you take a teaspoon of salt and you put it in an entire glass of water, it doesn't just make one teaspoon of water salty, it makes the whole thing salty. And just as salt permeates through the entire glass of water, sin has permeated. There's no place within us that hasn't been touched by sin. And that's why Paul, in verse 3, adds the statement. As a result of this, he writes, and we were by nature, by our sin-permeated nature, children under wrath. That's God's punishment. As others were. In other words, it didn't matter. It didn't matter if you were Paul, a member of God's covenant people. It didn't matter if you're a Gentile. Everyone is afflicted by the same spiritual condition. We're all spiritually dead. We're all sinfully alive. We're all children under wrath, destined for punishment. And that, by the way, really bothers us, doesn't it? It really bothers us. Now, it's true, we like justice. We like punishment when it rains down on the people who have sinned against us, who have wronged us. When it comes to that guy who embezzled and stole something from me, right? From my retirement fund. Someone who victimized my children. We want justice. We want charges filed. Right? We want the guilty ones to pay for their sin, for their greed, for their selfishness. However, when it comes to our own sin, our own greed, our own selfishness, suddenly it's a different story, isn't it? You see, we love punishment when it comes to other people. When people get what they deserve. Especially the people who wrong us. But when it comes to us, getting what we deserve, all of a sudden, we're not such a big fan of justice. And so, this passage bothers us. Paul is saying that we deserve justice. We deserve punishment, the wrath of God, for doing the things that we shouldn't have been doing. For not doing the things we should have been doing. And we deserve God's wrath for following this world's system of values, for following after Satan's lies and distortions, for following after the appetites of our own flesh, our own hearts, our own sinful natures. As such, we are, he says, we are the children, we are the inheritors of wrath. And that was our human condition before Christ. The children of wrath. Now that is until we get to verse 4, where the text takes a very much welcome and drastic change, where Paul now begins to write about what our condition is because of Christ. Verse 4, which in the Greek begins with two little words, but God. Max Anders, in his commentary, calls it the two greatest words in the New Testament. We were dead in our sins, children of wrath, but God. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes in one of his commentaries, these two words in and of themselves contain the whole of the gospel. They are the two words that tell us that God's intervention, God's intervention into what was otherwise a hopeless, helpless situation. The intervention of a God who is described in verse 4 as a God who is rich in mercy, a God of great love. He writes, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, catch this, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You were saved by grace. He also raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenlies, in the heavens, in Christ Jesus. So how did God intervene? Well, He did three things. There's three verbs, main verbs, here in this passage, in verses 5 and 6. They are the, here they are. He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. And He seated us with Christ. By the way, there's something I want you to notice what God did here. He did everything, all those things, as it says, with Christ. This is what theologians refer to. It's a doctrine that's called union with Christ, or our identification with Christ. And what Paul is saying is that the moment when we reach out to Christ in faith, we become so united, so bound to Him, so wrapped in Him, in such a way that the blessings that come to Him also fall to us. Kind of like, let me give you an illustration. When I was a teen, during the Minnesota winters, we teenagers had this little thing we used to do. Don't recommend it. But we would grab onto the bumper of cars that were driving down our street, you know, when they made them out of chrome. It's how, you know, Norwegian kids learn to ski, I guess. I don't know. But by virtue of reaching out and grabbing a hold on that bumper of that car, what happened was the benefits of the car transferred to us. So if the car was going 20 miles an hour, we would be going 20 miles an hour. If the car rounded a curve, we would round a curve. Yeah, if the car suddenly stopped, you know, we suddenly stop. You always look for the guy looking in the rearview mirror. Well, that's the idea here. When I, in faith, reach out to Christ as my Savior, when I cast myself on Him and Him alone, when I wrap myself in His righteousness, I become one with Him. I become one who is in Him. And as a result, I share in His blessings. And so it's sort of like having a joint bank account. Everything that belongs to Christ now belongs to me as well. His resurrection. He was raised from the dead. Romans 6, I too am made alive from the dead. I have a new life. I am a new creation. All things are new. I now am raised to life. I now have a spiritual vitality. I now hear when God speaks. I now see God when He acts. I share in His ascension. I too am raised up to the heavenly realm. I no longer walk according to the ways of this world. I no longer live by the wiles of the devil. I now live by a different set of rules. I'm a citizen of another kingdom. And in His seating at the right hand of the Father, I too now have a secure place, a privilege of honor, of accessibility, of authority. See, all these things belong to me because God unites me with one, with Jesus. And as Paul says in Romans 18, we are the children of God. And as the children of God, we are the heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Now the question is, why in the world would God do such a thing? Why would God do all of this for us? Make us not only make us alive spiritually, but to make us co-heirs with Christ. As the Apostle John says, behold, what kind of world are we living in where God makes us the children, his children? Well, Paul's going to answer that question as to why God did it. Which brings us to the third point, why our condition changed. We know what it was before Christ. We know what it is now that we've become a believer. But why did it change? Well, he's going to give us two reasons in this passage why God chose to do this for us. And the first reason is found in verse 7. And it's this: God made us alive. God raised us up. God seated us in the heavens to display his rich grace. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's the first reason. That we might just be a display of his grace. The riches of his grace. Remember the passage before this, where he talks about how God just poured out grace after grace after grace. Second reason why God did this is found in verse 10. It says this: for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared ahead of time for us to do. By the way, this word workmanship is the Greek word poema. It's the word from which we get our English word poem, and it literally means a masterpiece, a work of art. So, why did God do all of this? Why did he change our human condition? It was to show people, show everyone who he is, that he is a God full of love and mercy and grace, and to show everyone what he can do. He can save a poor, wretched sinner and make him spiritually alive. Now think about that for a moment. The universe that God has created absolutely stuns us with its vast beauty and complexity. I mean, the Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, the work of his fingers. So creation has this incomparable beauty. I mean, I can even in the worst, I can remember walking home from wrestling practice one night. It was in the dead of winter in Minnesota, 20 below, dark. But in walking home, to this day, I can still remember the scene as I approached my house. The moon was out. The moon was full, and the landscape ahead of me was just full of color. The snow was no longer white. It was every shade of blue and purple imaginable. The snowbanks looked like mounds of small diamonds, the moon reflecting off of them, just sparkling in the still night air. And I was struck by the beauty. Here in the middle of winter, in the snow, there was this scene that was so beautiful, it would rival any other majestic scene that you could see on earth that could capture the human eye. It was incredibly beautiful. It was stunning. Not only is this world incredibly beautiful, but it's incredibly complex. The eye that I saw these things with, the human eye is astoundingly complex. The retina alone, of the human eye, the retina alone contains millions of nerve endings that make it capable of transferring this beautiful scenery I saw in front of us. In front of me, you know, transferring it to my brain and putting it all together again. Incredibly complex. We have the ability to do that. So what's my point? My point is this. When God wanted to put on display, to show forth who he is and what he can do, he doesn't point at the vast universe and creation that surrounds us and all the beauty it contains. You know what he wanted? You know what he used to display his greatness of who he is and what he can do? He points to us, his children. He points to our redemption. He points to us and he says, look at who I am and look what I have done. Which brings us now to the fourth point, how our condition changed. We now know why it changed, so God could display his greatness, his grace, his mercy. You see, here in the last point, Paul finally answers the question, how do we get here? How do we get to this place that we should be called the children of God? How did God take us from death to life, from spiritual poverty to this waterfall of unending spiritual wealth being poured down upon us, grace after grace? How do we get here? The answer is in verse 8. For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. This verse says that there are no words, there are no good deeds, no rituals that you could do to earn this pearl of great price. It's a free gift. It's a free gift for us. But it wasn't free for God. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, we don't earn this gift. We can't earn this gift. We just simply receive it by faith. The faith that says, God, I believe what your word says. That I am dead in my sins. There's nothing I can do to save myself. The faith that says, I believe that Jesus went to the cross, where he suffered the punishment that I, as a child of wrath, deserved, so that I could stand before the throne of God, blameless, full of joy, as an adopted and fully loved child of God. That's how he did it, through grace. Let's pray. Father, Lord, words fail at this point to express our gratitude, to express our amazement of being taken from spiritual death, from wrath, from punishment, from the wiles of this world, from the wiles of Satan, and to be seated and raised into the heavenlies as a child of God. Father, I pray for those who may be here this morning and they've been working away, they've been striving to earn your approval and a place for themselves in heaven. Father, I pray that they would just stop it. Stop. Stop working. And just bow their heads and say, Jesus, I believe that you are who you say you are. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And I come to you. I believe that Jesus went to the cross on my behalf, suffered the punishment I deserve, so I could be made alive, raised up, seated in the heavens with Christ as an adopted child. I pray that we've all done that. And for those who've done that, Father, I pray that there are, for us who've already put our faith in Christ, Lord, I pray that you'll enable us to see that bright display of grace, to be that bright display of grace, of the immeasurable riches of your grace. Father, I pray that you'll make us a joyful masterpiece that majestically displays who you are and what you've done. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for your spirit, the spirit of your presence who's here with us this morning. And most of all, thank you for Jesus, who made all things possible. Jesus, who is our all in all. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.
Please stand and join us again.